Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as we come to the Word of God this morning to consider its truth. Let us pray as we come to the Word. Father, we thank you that you are our defense and our shield. We confess that you are our joy and our delight. You are our life. Oh, Father, may we not flee from you. May we not hide from you. But may we flee to you. Father, for we know that we are open, every single one of us, open and exposed utterly before you. And Father, if you should mark iniquities, none of us could stand, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And so we come to a God in whom there is mercy and there is redemption, in which there is loving kindness that is everlasting and a favor that exceeds all that we have ever known on earth. And Lord, we ask that you would favor us again with your truth, that you would give us receptive and humble hearts that would tremble at your word, that would be contrite and receptive. Father, will you give me the grace to be able to speak faithfully your truth in a clear and helpful way to your people, and your people to receive it to their ultimate and eternal profit. Father, these things cannot take place just simply by the persuasion of man. They must come by the grace of your Spirit. And so, Father, we plead, would you fill us all with your Spirit? In the matchless and precious name of the sender of the Spirit, even Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. And then I'll read through verse 15. Through verse 15. That's as far as we'll get today, I think. Verse 15 of Genesis 3. As you know, the first six verses we would call and address themselves to the fall of man, and the rest to the fallout from the fall. And that's what we were going to consider this morning, the fallout from the fall. But first we'll come back to the text of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, Solomon, the wisdom writer, says, "Behold, in the midst of everything that he searched out, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Man was created upright. That's what we have seen as we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. He was made in the image of God. He was blessed by God to bear children, blessed to rule over the creation, blessed to enjoy fellowship and communion with the living God. Man was upright. Indeed, as God says, he was very good. He possessed a mind and a will and affections that were wholly devoted to God, wholly yielded up to serving God and loving God and fearing God and doing what God had called him to do. But at the suggestion of the serpent and upon the offering of the fruit, we find that in an instant man disobeyed and fell into sin and away from his original righteousness. In a nanosecond of time, out of his own self-will, man, woman, and our race passed from life to death, from sinlessness to sin and bondage in sin, from nearness to God to alienation from God, from peace to disharmony and dis-ease with one another. It all happened. The race collapsed in a moment of disobedience. And now we begin to see, following in verse 7 and through chapter 3, the ramifications of the fall of man. As I said, the fallout of the fall. All of the full ramifications of that initial act of Adam eating, those will begin to be just tumble forth in the inspired record. The very nature of what happened really is not fully revealed in the very early pages here of Genesis, but it will be revealed more fully even as we go through the Old Testament and then into the New. It was a radical revolution of the worst kind, the fall of man. I want us to look at some of the immediate effects of it as we come to verses 7 and following, as we look at the fallout of the fall. I want to consider it in terms of sin itself, because now sin was in the world, and so was death. And I want us to look at it from that perspective. I want us to look, first of all, at sin's instinctive reaction. Sin's instinctive reaction. We'll be able to see almost immediately the effects of sin. We could call it sin's instinctive reflex. In verses 7 and 8, what has sin done to the race? And we shall see it first in this instinctive, what I would call the instinctive reaction of sin. The innocence of chapter 2 and verse 25 is gone. That wonderful way in which the creation account ended before the account of the serpent in the garden. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But the serpent comes with some hellish half-truths, and they buy them. And now the bitter realities of those half-truths are now revealed. The serpent said, "Your eyes will be opened." And they are, in the worst kind of enlightenment. An enlightenment indeed that brought a sinking feeling to their souls and a separation from one another and from the living God. Notice verse 7. The very first immediate effect or reflex of sin is shame and cover-up. Shame and cover-up. Alienation from one another. Dis-ease, as it were, with one another. What they learned when they took from the tree was that they were naked. They took means, as they saw themselves, were told, to cover themselves from one another. They lost their innocence. They are no longer comfortable about themselves. They're ill at ease together. They no longer can kind of stare without blush at one another. There is a certain embarrassment as they look upon one another, an embarrassment that did not exist in their innocence. But now in sin, They become uncomfortable in one another's presence. The word naked is a very interesting word here that is used in verse 7. It's different from the word that is used in verse 25. The word in 25 just basically means kind of without clothes, but the nakedness here is a different word. It's used in various contexts in the rest of the Old Testament. It is used of the context of being stripped. They realize in some way they had been stripped. It is used in another context of that which speaks of being defenseless and weak and humiliated. In a certain sense, now they begin to perceive their own weakness and their own humiliation. And in other contexts, this nakedness speaks of that which is felt or which comes from the judgment of God. Now they are exposed, as it were, not just simply to one another, but they've been stripped, they've been humiliated, they find themselves now defenseless, and in a sense they live that they are under the judgment of God, exposed to His displeasure. That is what they learn. Matthew Henry wrote very well of their enlightenment. He says this in just a little protracted statement here. He says, now when it was all too late, they saw the folly of eating the forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness now that they had fallen from, and they saw the misery into which they had come. They saw a loving God provoked and His grace and favor forfeited. They saw His likeness and image marred. They saw dominion over the creatures now lost. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved, and they felt a disorder in their spirits that they had not felt before. They saw now in their members a law resisting the will of God in their minds. They saw, as Balaam did with his donkey, the arm of the Lord bared to cut them down in judgment. They saw themselves, he says, disrobed of all their ornaments and ensigns of honor, degraded now, depraved now, because of their own willfulness, open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth, and even their own consciences. That's what they learned. Your eyes will be opened. Not an opening of eyes that would come as they submitted themselves to the revelation of God, as He would give it through His Word, a wisdom that would enable them to discern good and evil, but now their eyes open to see from a wrong perspective, from a wrong place, good and evil. Like a sick man now discerning the difference between health and illness. No longer as physicians who could look upon it as something outside of themselves, but now we're understanding the difference between righteousness and innocence and depravity and corruption, because they themselves are experiencing it through their disobedience. Notice verse 8. It is not only the reflex, we might say, of shame and cover-up, but also the reflex of fear and concealment separated from the Lord God. It's an amazing scene that we have in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was a sound probably for some season that would have been the most wonderful and precious sound that they could ever hear. The God Himself drawing physically near to them. The idea of walking denotes a habit. That it was His habit to come in and have fellowship and communion with them. And as He would make His approach, how it would be the anticipation of their own hearts that He who made them, who was their benefactor and creator, was the one who was coming with fellowship with them. It's the very word that will be used with regard to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. They walked with God. God would come to walk with them. It was His pattern of fellowship. But now what is the reaction? What has sin brought? What is the reflex to the approach of a gracious God? And it is gracious. Indeed, that God should announce Himself, that God should draw near to a creation that in rank obedience has turned away from Him. God still comes. But what do they do in His approach? They flee. They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. No longer anticipation of fellowship, but utter fear. There is something that has taken place in the inward constitution of man that no longer does he regard God as he used to regard Him. No longer does he think of fellowship with Him as he used to think, but now as an object of terror. even that he himself would flee. They make a retreat from God into the very trees that God had made for their provision. They evidently feel that the loin coverings that they have made are not enough to shield them and cover them from the presence of God. Concealment is the order of the day. Cover up and hiding. The park has become a prison, a hiding place from the very Creator who would be their beneficiary. They have a sense now, don't they, that they are unfaithful and unfit to come into the presence of a gracious God. That is what sin does. Sin gives us the flight reflex. Men are not, as you know, as Paul declared, seekers of God. There is none who seeks for God. Men seek a God, as I have said before, like a bank robber seeks a cop. They have no interest. They will flee from him because he comes in righteousness, he comes in holiness, and they are not. No, they flee because they realize what they are. They will not come to God who is light because their own deeds are evil. They would not be exposed. Men hates exposure. And so he flees and hides with a thousand excuses. He hides under hardness of heart. He hides under rationalizations. He hides under his own supposed righteousness. He hides under a hardened conscience. But he can't hide, can he? I mean, flight is futile from the living God. Isn't it amazing that they think they can hide in trees, that they can hide behind fig leaves? But David himself would say in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I go down into the depths of Sheol, you're there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, you will be there. Darkness is as light to you. There's no place," David says, "that I can hide from you." And it's not just simply our physical presence, but it is our very thoughts and words and actions that are open and laid bare to God. Before I speak a word, you know it. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. There is no way to hide from the living God. But this is what sin produces. The incredible deception that somehow I can hide from God. This is what it has created. A whole revolution in terms of the revelation of the relationship that man has with God. Well, what is the word then that we ought to give? What is the word that we ought to give to men? What is the word that I ought to give to us? Well, it's like when you're playing hide and seek, you finally say this, come out, wherever you are. Because you're not hiding from the living God. Come out. Come out of your self-deception that you can hide from God. Come out of your rebellion that somehow you can hide it from God. Come out of your hiding place. Come out of your self-reproach. Come out of your self-deception. Come out of your futile coverings. Come out, because the way of mercy is never ever to flee from the living God, as holy and as righteous as he is. He will track you down in his holiness and judge you. The only way of life is to flee to him. For he will be found to those who flee to him and seek for mercy in him. It is the folly of man to hide. It is your folly if you think somehow you can stay at arm's length with the living God, for one day he will bring you very near in personal judgment. The way of life is to flee to him, never away. Sin has put an awful reflex in us. Grace produces a new reflex. The reflex of humbling ourselves and drawing near to the living God. Well, let us look, secondly, let us look at sins in what I would call inveterate response. Inveterate, that means habitual. Sin's habitual response to exposure. The approach of God would cause man to flee, but then when God comes and confronts man with his sin, how do we respond? What has sin done? We begin to see further the corruption and effects of sin in the way that man responds to the calling of a seeking God. Notice in verse 9, he calls to the man. I mean, it is a call of mercy. It's not an announcement of judgment. He doesn't come to condemn, he comes to call men out of his place of hiding, to acknowledge and account for himself. He doesn't make a hard approach here. He comes with questions, not accusations. He knows what has taken place. He knows fully what has transpired. He knows the very hiding places that man has done. He understands where it all is. But he comes to bring man to himself, to direct them to consider what they have done, and to draw them out into a humble confession and self-exposure before him. But notice how man responds. Notice how man responds. I'll give you three responses here, just to kind of frame in the text as we look at verses 9 through 13. This is what some have called the arraignment or the indictment. God brings man to the bar, as it were, even enabling him to confess judgment. But notice, first of all, there's just a hedging avoidance. A hedging avoidance. A delaying avoidance. The Lord makes his address, notice, initially to man. And in fact, that's where he goes first, because man is primarily responsible. Man was the one whom he gave the headship in the creation. Man was the one to whom he gave the directions. Man was the one who had named the beasts. Man was the one who had the authority. Man was the one who sinned with eyes wide open. So he goes to the responsible agent that is standing there in the garden. Where are you? It's basically not because God does not know where he's at, but it's basically own where you're at. Come out and own it. Notice what man does. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I mean, if you want to just nub it and tag it, this is what it is. Where are you, man? I'm hiding. That's where I am. Well, that doesn't answer the question, does it? No, it sounds nice. But even as he seeks to hide, he also exposes himself, doesn't he? As he makes up the excuses, as he avoids the direct encounter with his own sin, he exposes himself. I was afraid of you because I was naked. And he reveals his very condition. His guilty disposition opens it all up, that somehow something is radically different. And so the Lord goes forward. Notice, and this is what I call not just simply this hedging avoidance, but now defensive rationalization. The Lord presses with two more questions, which his first answer is opened up. Verse 11, who told you you were naked? And then he gives a gracious, yet a very pointed question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? No accusation yet. No condemnation here. Again, man is being given the opportunity to come clean. And a contrite what would have been sufficient? Yes, I sinned against you, my God. It would have been enough, wouldn't it? But it isn't. And in the answer, dear people, we can smell spiritual death. In the answer, we can discern the divisive effects of sin. As he begins to put words and people and agents between his act and his sin. Notice, the Lord says, have you? And how does he answer? The woman! Have you? And the very first thing out of his lips is, the woman you gave me! She gave me. Now notice, maybe some of you are very perceptive at reading inspired narratives. You will notice that the Lord never asked him how he got the fruit. That's not the question. How did you get it? No, have you eaten? The woman gave it to me. Man thinks somehow, doesn't he, that this is going to mitigate it. In the face of the divine confrontation, he takes the very joy of his soul, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, the joy of his soul, the good gift of the living God, and he throws her into the mix. He puts her right in front of the divine judgment and puts her there first to face it before he himself has to. We already see, as it was, that he will basically let her be, as it were, the sacrificial lamb to his own guilt. It is amazing. It shows how the relationship and regard for the woman, how sin has tainted it, how he will take that blessed, precious one and throw her in front of himself. She becomes the fall guy.
She's the source of his trouble, the helper. She's the aider and abettor. Hey, you're looking for offenders. Don't forget her. We think about that, some of us do, when we get stopped by the highway patrolman. They're all were going as fast as I was. That's not the issue, is it? No, it's not the issue. It doesn't make any difference whether anybody else is sinning. You can't throw anybody else into the mix of your own personal sin. You can't do it. No, here he is, he rationalizes, but he goes far worse. He goes far worse than that. Not only does he pull the woman in, as it were, to mitigate his own sin, but he pulls God in, the Lord God himself. The woman whom you gave me. Why does he add that? Why does he add the woman? Because he's taking everything he can to mitigate his own offense in the matter. You did it, God. Remember, she was supposed to be a helper. She brought me down. You made her. Couldn't you have done better than that? Oh, we would never say it that way. It sounds kind of pious, but that's really what he's doing. Can't you do better than this? It's like, what do you expect me to do? You made her. She was supposed to be my helper. What else could I do? It sounds like the rationalization of Aaron with the golden calf. When the people of God come to him, when Moses is up on the mountain, make for us a golden calf. And then Aaron himself calls them to gather all their gold and jewelry. It says he forms it into a golden calf and calls the people to worship. And then when God himself confronts him with that very issue, he basically says that basically there I was. They gave me the gold and an idol came out. And that's what happened. I don't know where in the world this sin came from. But I know it wasn't from me. It has to be from you. And it has to be from the woman. And that is what he's doing. All he's doing, and in fact, if we're insightful at all, but sin has even blinded us because it becomes such a pattern of our own lives. There's nothing in what he says that mitigates the offense at all. It doesn't mitigate it that the woman gave it to him. It doesn't mitigate it that God made the woman. Nothing is mitigated at all by the things that he throws in front of it. And indeed, it's implicit blasphemy. God, you're the owner of my sin. In fact, notice what God turns to the woman, hoping for a better response. Verse 12. He says to her, "What is this you have done? What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." What have you done? The serpent. It's the same rationalizations. Again, she indeed at least goes better than Adam, and she doesn't say the serpent whom you made. But again, it's still her own fault. Yes, she's honest. She was tricked. She was deceived. But the deception came because she listened to the lie and considered the lie of the serpent more trustworthy than the command of a giving and gracious God. She's guilty. But again, it's the serpent. It's the serpent. There's an interesting little cartoon that some of you maybe have read before and seen, Calvin and Hobbes. The little boy that's got the little tiger friend. And always is kind of engaged in conversation with him. There was an account in one of the little panels where basically little Calvin, the little boy, is walking along and he says, "Nothing I do is my fault." And Hobbes, the little tiger friend, just kind of begins to scratch his little whiskers at that statement. The little boy goes on, "My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized." We laugh at that, but we buy it a lot. It's the language of the psychobabble of the age. But Calvin goes on into the next panel. "My behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept responsibility for my actions." So the little tiger friend, his little tiger friend says this, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water."
But Calvin goes on, he says, I love the culture of victimhood. That's what Adam is doing. I'm a victim! No! I mean, what do you expect? You made her, you gave her to me, here she comes along and gives it to me. I'm a victim. I'm passing the buck. Yeah. It's an amazing, this is what man does, this is what sin does. Sin is manifested in all of our rationalizations for our sin. And it manifests the perversion and stupidity that accompanies sin. I'm too busy, that's why I sinned. I was tired, that's why I yelled at you. I was lonely, that's why I went off into an illicit relationship. I didn't have time to study, that's why I cheated on my exam. Besides, there's no way anybody can get a good grade from that professor unless you cheat. I mean, we've got excuses. We will plead circumstances, plead events. We'll plead our own unique dispositions, desires, or sensitivity. This is the way I'm made. I've been like this from birth. How do you expect me? You made me with these passions, with these desires. God, you wouldn't put them in me and deny me to exercise them to their fullest. It's my culture. It's my upbringing. It's my mom. It's my dad. It's all the patterns of life. It's my dysfunctional family. I'm a victim. That is what he's doing. We hear him all the time. And God calls and confronts him with his word. And still man flees. He flees into his rationalizations, flees into his excuses. But notice, finally, we have not only the hesitating avoidance, the defensive rationalization, but we really have the begrudging admission. When does the admission finally come? At the end. I mean, it's way at the end. The woman whom you gave. And, oh yeah, I ate. I mean, that's the whole thing. Yeah, it's kind of a backhand. Okay, I did it. I mean, that's really what we find here. It admits what cannot be denied, but it denies guilt. It's basically like we would see in the criminal courts. I'm making a plea of nolo contendere, or literally no contest. Basically, what I want to do is I want to come under the... I won't admit the offense. I'll just come under the consequences. I don't want to acknowledge my own guilt, my own responsibility. I plead no contest. Okay, I did it. No admission of guilt. No, there doesn't even appear as we look at this that there's any contrition on the part of the woman or on the man. Basically, it's all defensive, downplaying, deflecting personal responsibility. And basically, it all appears begrudging and hedged. I sinned, so what? That's what happens with sin. Dear people, how do you respond? How do you respond when the Word of God comes to you? Whether it comes to you through the preaching, whether it comes through teaching, whether it comes through your own personal reading, or when it comes to you through someone who would bring the Word and expose you for what you really are. How do you respond? Do you respond like good Josiah, as we maybe read some of you in your McShane readings? He rent his garments because his own heart was broken over what he was and the sin. Do you, as Isaiah say, tremble at the word of God and of a contrite spirit, which is a sweet sacrifice before God? Or do you basically, when you are confronted, when you are exposed, you begin to put up the rationalizations. You begin to flee into your excuses. You begin to look for 1,000 others that will account for you the way you were. Children, you can't blame your sins on your parents. You can't someday come out of your youth and walk in the ways of disobedience and throw it in the lap of your parents. It's in your lap. Every single one of us is responsible. You can't blame anyone but yourself. You can't play like little Calvin played. God is going to not throw a bucket of cold water on your head, but he'll throw his judgment at you. And you can't afford it.
You can't afford to face it. If you want to pass the buck, I'll tell you where to pass it. Pass it to Christ. Take the blame. Let the buck stop with you and then take it to the Savior where the buck stopped. Own your sin and then pass it over to Jesus Christ, who bore sins in His body on the cross that we might be forgiven. You're never going to, there's no mercy. There's no wisdom in fleeing from God, but fleeing to Him through His Son, to the Son who took the buck. It stopped with Christ. Judgment stopped right there, and if you'll come to the Son, then judgment will stop upon Him, and it won't meet you. But you've got to own it, and then own it on Him in faith. Well, let us go into the third place. Let us look at sin's what I would call inevitable reward. Sin's inevitable reward. Sin and disobedience never go unchecked and unchallenged. Sin is met with divine judgment. And this is part of the fallout from the fall. Not only the reflex that we ourselves flee from the living God. Not only the inveterate and habitual response that we ourselves will put up rationalizations and avoidance of the exposure of what we are. But also what the fallout of the fall is always judgment. And this is what we see in verses 14 through 19. I just want to look at the judgment of the serpent. The divine sentencing goes from bottom to top here. Look at the serpent's reward in verses 14 through 15. God, the Lord God grounds the sentencing of the serpent upon his deceptive activity in the garden. Because you have done this, because you have come and deceived, you crafty serpent. He sets out immediately the consequences and the judgment. And I think as I would divide verses 14 from 15, I think in verse 14 he goes immediately and applies them to that very serpent in the garden. And then in verse 15 it goes ultimately to the source it was behind the serpent, Satan himself. It seems to be more expansive and a larger idea in verse 15 than verse 14. And so we, even as there is the address still to the serpent in verse 15, it seems that it's going behind it. Even as Jesus Christ spoke to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He's speaking to that source, that satanic source behind the crafty snake in verse 15. But look at the judgment. First of all, utter humiliation. The serpent is cursed. Cursed are you more than all the beasts of the field. And it's interesting, there's a word play here. There's a wordplay between the word curse and crafty. They sound almost alike in the Hebrew. You crafty serpent, you're cursed. That's what he says. You're cursed for your craftiness, your deception. And the sign of your cursed status is this: on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now I know people love to speculate. Well, I wonder if he had legs and arms. I wonder indeed if that was what he was before. Well, I'll tell you this, it's speculation, what he was before. This is just simply the curse. This is simply the curse. It does not necessarily imply that the serpent at one time had legs or was upright. Nor does the language mean now that the serpent is going to have dust as its literal diet. No, it's speaking, this is the language of humiliation and defeat, is what it is. And it's almost what he does, is he says, that is your existence, but now it has a new significance. In a certain sense, it may be likely that the serpent always crawled on his belly. But now the significance of crawling on his belly close to the dust is going to be the very symbol that now he himself is cursed. It's like the rainbow in Genesis 9. It existed before, but now it has a new significance. It's the significance of God's grace. Yes, you crawled on your belly, you were close to the dust, but now it has a new significance. You are a cursed creature. In the Old Testament, that kind of language, eating dust, is the language of defeat and humiliation. And that is where the serpent is consigned. A belly-crawling, dust-eating existence evidences its disgrace, putting the serpent on the lowest rung of the low. That's what you are. But notice, he moves on in verse 15 to ultimate defeat. Not only will you be utterly humiliated, but you will be ultimately defeated. Isn't it a wonderful thing what happens here? In a sentence of judgment, there is a wonderful word of hope in the midst of this. The woman whom the serpent deceived will get the better of the serpent through her seed. Isn't that amazing? You tricked her. You deceived her. You brought her into ruin and degradation and dishonor. I'm going to tell you now that there's going to be a universal hostility, an ongoing hostility between you and her and between your seed and her seed. And her seed is going to get the mastery over you. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. It's in the midst of judgment, there appears to be, as it were, a word of promise, of grace. This is an epic struggle here. Enmity, hostility. A hostility that will exist not simply between the serpent and the woman, but between, it appears, their generations to come. Your seed and her seed. Your descendants and her descendants. And then he closes it up, speaking singularly, he shall bruise you, one of her seed shall bruise you on the head, and you, serpent. A serpent that appears to go beyond just simply that particular garden scene. It appears that that serpent is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman down the line someplace. So the serpent isn't some just passing reptile. It is some particular personality that will extend through the ages. It is more significant, more epic here. There's going to be, as it were, a mutual bruising, battering, crushing. The words in our Bibles are the same. Bruise you on the head, bruise him on the heel. Both of the words are the same. And both of the words can be lethal. It doesn't necessarily, the word bruise, battering, shattering, crushing can be lethal. And as we know in the course of history, it was, in both cases, lethal. Sometimes we just look at it and say, well, it's just on the heel and it's just on the head, and that makes a difference. There is some distinction there. There is some distinction there, but also we ought not to forget that basically that's the only place where snakes can go is at the heel. And indeed, how the way the man will deal with a snake is on the head. And indeed, there seems to be indeed this engagement here that is going to be a brutal engagement, a hostility that will eventually culminate in bruising. It appears indeed that because it will take place on the head of the snake, that it may be the more significant conflict and bruising. The seed of the woman will do damage to the head of the serpent. It won't get the upper hand. But whatever will take place through that seed of the woman, it is going to be at personal cost and suffering. That the seed of the woman who will vanquish the seed of the, who will vanquish the serpent himself will be bruised. Himself will be battered. Himself will be crushed. It's going to come at cost. Well, what is the picture here? Well, some of you know that basically commentators said this is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It gives us the first picture of hope. It gives us the first picture of conquest. And isn't it interesting? It doesn't come as a promise to the woman or a promise to the man. It comes as an indictment and a sentence against the deceiver of their souls. It shows us where the first work of the Redeemer is going to be. It shows us primarily and essentially what is the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not simply providing deliverance of man, but it is crushing the head of evil. This is really what we begin to see out of this. Some unspecified member here of the human race. Some offspring of woman. Someone born of woman. Genesis 4:4. Will put his foot decisively upon the head of deceit and evil and bruise him irreparably. An announcement of judgment comes the way of life. It's significant, isn't it? That the very first beam of redemptive light that falls upon our fallen parents is in terms of the destruction of the serpent. The very first beam of redemptive light is not so much what man needs, but is an expression of the rule of God Himself over all. The first picture that we have of a Redeemer is as a warrior and a crusher and a destroyer of the head of evil. The first picture we have is that which the writer to the Hebrews himself recognized. We have a champion made like us, bearing our flesh and blood in our likeness, that He might render powerless him who had the power of death, even the devil. He understands that here is the promise of what we need. This is the first significance of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a work of destruction that terminates upon the power and the work and the person of the devil. This is the way we ought to understand redemption in its first place. This is what the New Testament consistently affirms in the incarnation, in the beginning of that seed of woman, that seed of Mary. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, compelled and impelled into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, where He Himself was tempted by the arch fiend and seducer and deceiver of souls, where He stood in the dry place where Adam could not stand in the garden place. Jesus Christ coming then in the power of the Holy Spirit into Palestine, and the demons began to fly, began to leave men. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, the finger of God is here. The kingdom of God has come. The reason is because I've entered into the house of the strong man. I'm tied him up, and now his henchmen must go. The beginning of the power of the seed of the woman is beginning to be manifested in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes to Calvary's cross. There Jesus, in anticipation, says in John 12:31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. There Jesus Christ goes to the cross. Goes to the cross how? Because one of his close ones, Judas, was incited by the serpent. And the serpent, we're told, entered into Judas. And he betrayed him to the leaders themselves, who Jesus said are the children of the devil, John 8:44. The devil and his henchmen and all his enemies were arrayed against Christ. And they threw him and pinned him to Calvary's cross. And his blood was shed and his life was given. The devil was dancing a jig. It's done, it's done. The Redeemer has been crushed. And indeed it was. It was a lethal blow. It was not artificial. It was not a death that was not a death. It was a real death. It was a human death. It was the death of death is what it was. And the death of Christ. And there on that place of victory, as Jesus Christ yielded up his spirit and went down into the grave, indeed, for 3 days at least, the devil and his henchmen could rejoice. But then on the third day, Christ rose from the dead.
Amen.
Yeah, the bite of death was only on the heel of the Son of God. And as Christ rose out of the grave in glory and in power, now given dominion and authority over everything, then the full weight of his atoning work on the cross fell upon the head of the devil himself.
Amen.
Christ had conquered. The work was climaxed. He himself was emasculated and crippled by the work of Jesus Christ, the power of death, the ability for us ourselves to live in fear of death, because beyond it comes judgment and becomes wrath, has been taken away because Christ himself bore in his body the wrath of God. Now death itself has no sting for believers in Jesus Christ. The devil can go and he can cry and he can deceive, but he's been crippled. He's been disarmed, as Colossians says. He's made a mockery of him as he rose from the grave. But the climax is still coming. He himself will be crushed on that great and glorious day when Christ shall come from glory. In what will be just basically a minor skirmish, as it were, for the Son of God, the devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. subject to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death grip of the devil was broken. This is the picture here. He appeared for this purpose, says John, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, the gospel goes forth, doesn't it? The apostle himself, as he goes out, he can begin to preach with the confidence that God will open the eyes of the blind, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in the conquering Lamb of God. And therefore he can say to those who themselves undergo the afflictions of the sons of the devil, the unbelieving, rebellious sons of men who are opposed to God, he can basically encourage and comfort them as he does in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Therefore we can live. We can live in this present age, even though the sons of the devil still are about. We can live in this present age, drawing near to Him who has redeemed us by prayers, putting on the full armor of God, standing firm against the principalities and powers in the dark places, because Christ has conquered. We will be able to overcome by faith. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We will overcome as those in the Revelation in the midst of the persecutions, overcome by the power of the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. We will be able to overcome by the word and by the Spirit in the power of His grace. That's the promise. That's the beginning, you see. The cross was a bruising with vengeance, but Christ Himself conquered and overcame. Beloved, you've got to get attached to the champion. You've got to come and crawl into the chariot of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get out of your hiding place. Throw away the loin coverings. They are worthless. What you need is the covering of the righteousness of the perfect Son of Man. What you need is to realize what I need covering me and cleansing me is not my own moral improvement, but the blood of the Lamb of God. What I need is His forgiveness and His grace and His Spirit. I need a champion. I need a deliverer. I need an author of faith and a finisher of faith. I need one who has gone through it all, who has tempted in all things and has not sinned. I need a faithful high priest. I need one who has gone into the heavenly places and will bring me with Him. I need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to get in to the chariot of the Savior. I need to believe upon the seed of the woman. May God give us grace. May God give us grace as we would see, yes, sin brings an awful judgment. But even as the Son of Man, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so those who believe on the Son of Man shall be forgiven and cleansed. May God have mercy on us as a people. May we realize the blessing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the judgment of the serpent. What a glorious God. What a mighty God. Even as He would bring judgment in that dark place in the immediate days following the fall, there is the promise of redemption and help. And it is in the Savior Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come. We know that the only hope for our fallen race is Your merciful promise to defeat our enemy through the seed of the woman. Oh, Father, how we are grateful for that promised seed. How we are grateful for that one born of woman, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from our sins, who has given us grace that we ourselves in this world might endure and resist the devil and draw near to You. Oh Lord God, help us to overcome. Help us to conquer, not in our own strength, but in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sent Spirit. Help us to stand fast, putting on the armor of salvation, bearing the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and all prayer. Oh God, thank You. Thank You that You are a great God. We are great sinners. But You are a great and merciful God. Thank you for our great Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.